Our first scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 45, 18 to 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are in the middle of a sermon series talking about the great ends of the church. And by ends, I mean, you know, the purposes, the reasons, the meaning behind all that we do. And we've been talking about different aspects of the church, and today we are talking about how one of the great purposes of the church is the preservation of the truth. And for that, I think a lot of times when we think of preservation of the truth, we think of a library. We think of someone who is collecting and holding and protecting knowledge. And in that sense, I think the church has been a torch for humanity throughout the ages. I know there's the common wisdom in society has been that the church suppresses knowledge and the church is anti-science, but most of the scientific inquiry and advancements done in the last 2,000 years have been done because of the church. Most of the groundbreaking establishments were done by priests who were commissioned by the church for the work of science. See, for the previous 3,000 or 4,000 years of human history, before Christianity came, humanity didn't advance all that much. Empires rose and fall, but for the most part, people were superstitious. And it was only in the church, in the passage we heard read from Isaiah, talking about how God spoke his word. God created the earth. He created order. And the church took that seriously. The church believed that God created the world out of chaos and brought it into order. And if there is a created order, because everyone else just believed that everything that happened was by chance. Oh yeah, sometimes the rain would fall too much, sometimes too little, and it was just because the gods were picky and mean. Christianity, for the first time in human history, believed that God was good and that the world was created good and that he created it in order. And yes, sin has corrupted the world and brought chaos, but for the first time believe that if God is at work in the creation, then it is something we can explore to come to know God better. And so Christianity has been a light through the centuries, creating and generating and advancing the knowledge of humanity. You can see, for the whole trajectory of human history, from the creation of the church, there wasn't much advancement. It was, okay, we switched from, you know, iron to bronze, or vice versa. Anyone know? Bronze Age, Iron Age? Wait, iron's better than bronze, right? Wait, but bronze is shinier. I'm not sure, but, you know, that was like the major breakthrough. Okay, we switched, we got a slightly better metal. You know, we got a little better at making fires. But that was it. Human knowledge was relatively flatlined until Christianity said, no, we as human beings were meant to flourish. God meant better for us. And so the truth of the God's work in the world has changed the trajectory of humankind. But of course, the question for us is, what does it mean for our lives? Should all of us be scientists? Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing, but most scientists are boring. So let's talk today about what is preserving the truth, what does the truth being at work in our lives mean for us? And for that, we turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Hear once again the word of the Lord. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, if I say anything that is not of your will, may it fall to the ground and be quickly forgotten. But when you speak your word to your people, may you write it in our hearts and change our lives forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the context of this passage is a little tricky. This is sort of one of those famous passages. A lot of people have heard it. And even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you know, the image of a house built on sand versus a house built on rock is a, sort of an image that I think has transcended Scripture and got into the human psyche. That's an image that we can wrap our minds around. And most of us, we sort of understand what that means, or I think we do. Yeah, you build your house on a foundation. You do good deeds. You're on the rock. You got it going on. But this is a passage set in a context where Jesus is saying some, well, what I think are challenging and even scary things. In Matthew chapter 7, he's just said a couple of things back to back that sort of make me a little bit nervous. Jesus says in verse 14, "Narrow is the gate, and few will find it." Okay, all right, well, I like to think, you know what? I'm a pastor. I got to be on the right path, right? I'm probably headed towards that narrow gate. I'm a good person, right? There are a lot of scumbags out there. I'm better than them. I'm probably in that narrow road. But sometimes it gets to me. Few will find it. Like, am I just that arrogant that I think I'm one of those special people? Am I that good of a person? I mean, I'm no Mother Teresa. Like, if we're talking about few people are making it in, I start to think to myself and go, I may be better than some people, but am I in the elite? Probably not. I do swear at referees from time to time. I believe they can hear me through the television. Or I hope they can. No, not that there wasn't a poorly called Kentucky game yesterday that I'm still bitter about. Okay, they lost by 14 points. It's not like the officiating made that big of a difference, but still. Okay, no, sorry. Just church is where we come to, you know, get our anger out, and it's replaced with the love of God. So that's, I have to work through my demons about Kentucky having a bad season this year. Okay, so narrow is the gate and few will find it. Tricky, that's a tough passage. Oh, then he goes on to say, trees that don't bear fruit are good only for firewood. Bearing fruit, do I bear fruit? I don't know about this. And then he goes on and he says, not all who cry, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So this passage, if you don't bear fruit, you're only good for firewood. Narrow is the gate and few will find it. And just because you confess me as Lord does not mean you're safe. Now, all these three combined is where I start to get really nervous. Not all who cry, Lord, Lord, not those who confess me as Lord are not necessarily safe. I mean, isn't that one of sort of our great hope? Oh, yeah, you know, whoever believes in him will have life. You know, that's the John 3:16. That's God so loved the world. Anyone who believes in him is in. No, that's not the whole story, Jesus tells us. Just because you believe in me, just because you confess me as Lord, does not mean you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's when I start to squirm, because I have spent years studying the word of the Lord. I've spent years studying the confessions, the history of the church. I mean, years of my life, my full-time devotion is to understand so that I can confess accurately and know and understand who God is more accurately than anyone else. That is one of my goals in life, to know who God is, to get to know him exactly so that I can describe in detail every line of his face, exactly his character, his nature, so that I can explain it to you. And Jesus comes along and says, just because you confess me as Lord doesn't mean you're in. So I start to get a little hot under the collar and start to squirm and start to think, ooh, I don't know about this. See, what Jesus is saying is that without actions, your faith is dead. Your confession alone is meaningless. A branch with no leaves is good for firewood. You cut it down, you chop it off. The rest of the tree is healthy, but the branch gets cut off, thrown into the fire. It's like, he said, your faith, if there are no actions behind it, if you imagine a seed that's never been planted, which I have packets full of because every spring I buy seeds in the store and think, I'm going to have a garden this year. And then I go out into the garden and I look at all the weeds and I think, this looks like a lot of work. And then, of course, you gotta plant it. And then you have to water it. And then you have to weed it. And you have to protect it from birds. And corn is like 5 ears for a dollar. So I have several packets of corn. Because every year I buy a new packet of corn because Andrea tells me that the packet of seeds from 4 years ago isn't good anymore. Because you just let it sit there and dry out. So I have this image of seeds that are never planted aren't good for much. I have the corn. Its potential to come into something, to turn into something useful is very real. But without action from me, I have a packet of corn seeds. And so we say, okay, but I think for a lot of us, yeah, we read that passage. Anyone who hears my words and acts on them is like the person who built his house upon the rock. And we say, yeah, we get it. Our faith has to have action. That's simple. But and most of us, that's where we stop interpreting this passage, interpreting Mark chapter 7. And yet, I think perhaps the more prickly thing to me is that Jesus seems to be saying that actions alone are not good enough either. Have you ever picked up a delicious looking piece of fruit and your mouth starts to water and you see a bowl of apples and you just go, oh my gosh, an apple sounds so good right now. And you pick it up and you go, that's a light apple and it's made of plastic. I have been burned more than once. They make plastic fruit very realistic looking these days. I feel like when I was a kid, you could tell from a distance that was a plastic apple. But nowadays, I'm just like not. And sometimes I've even like sometimes they've even weighted correctly, and I've had to like sniff them. You ever? No. Okay. Well, I've not actually tried to bite into a plastic piece of fruit, but I've come close. The appearance of fruit, the appearance, just your actions, if there's no pulp, if there's no meat behind the appearance of your good actions, your good works, they're hollow, they're empty. You could pile up a stack of dead wood, staple it together, staple some plastic fruit on it, but it does not make a tree. Jesus says you cannot earn your way to salvation. Just because you're doing good things. And that's the interesting implication of this passage. Two people built a house, and the houses, for all intents and purposes, looked identical. If you looked at both of those houses, you'd say, wow, those are two good-looking houses. Both of them, the winds came and the waves blew, and both houses looked good. And if you were going to pick a house, which house would you pick? The one on the beach, because who doesn't want a beach house? It looks appealing. It looks smart. It looks like, what a great decision, a beach house. You ever made a sandcastle? And you thought, oh, this is so great. And you thought, oh, it's so far away from the tide. And then the tide comes in. Yeah, I've been burned more than once. Because the tide comes in a lot farther than you think it will. And so you build that house on sand. And you did all those actions. The action it takes to build a house and build it on sand. And it's not enough if the foundation isn't there. Jesus, all the time talking to the religious people of his day, the Pharisees, whose actions, who demonstrated, theoretically, faith in their lives, they were constantly doing things, good things. They were encouraging people to be at prayer more. They encouraged people to be at worship in their houses. They followed the law. They were following the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees, we sort of use that as a pejorative term. We call, oh yeah, you're such a Pharisee if you're a stickler for the rules. But these were good people who tried hard. And Jesus said, and Jesus would hang out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he would say, these people get it more than you do. that's also where I start to squirm. Because I like to think, I do good in my life, don't I? I mean, I'm surely a person who has good deeds to my name. If I were ever called up on trial, if I'm ever standing before the pearly gates, and I'm ever told, if they ever said, why do you think you deserve to be in here? I could start listing things, good things. And Jesus says, if your motivation isn't right, if you haven't built on the foundation of a relationship with me, it's empty. Because after all, what is it? If we're religious people, if we're trying to do good deeds, we could fill our lives with good deeds. We could try so hard. Because why do I do it? I want to feel like a good person. If I do things because it makes me feel like a good person, if I think my record is going to make me worthy, Jesus, I did all these things for you. Just before, earlier in Matthew, I didn't go quite far back in the context, but he talked about all those who prophesied in my name. Those who cried, Lord, Lord. He said, we prophesied in your name. We did good things in your name. Lord, we have a resume of good deeds. And he will say to them, I never knew you. That's a scary thought too. I can confess, I can say the right words, I can do the right things, and Jesus says, it's not enough. And I am left squirming. If we do good, if we say the right words because we're supposed to say them, if we do the right things just because we're supposed to do them, because it makes us feel good about ourselves, because we're somehow trying to earn our self-worth, we're trying to make ourselves feel good, we're trying to finagle our way, if I say the right things, if I do the right things, then God will love me. Jesus says, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the good news of the gospel. And there is a world of difference between practicing religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the difference between speaking facts and knowing the truth. The sermon is about the preservation of the truth and what sets the truth apart from these facsimiles of the truth. We often teach our kids to do the right things. You say you're sorry, but if in their heart they're not transformed, it's meaningless. Or we can teach them all the Bible stories. We can teach them to behave. We can teach them the Bible stories. But without the transformation, without that relationship, Jesus says, I want you to know the good news of the gospel. That is the foundation for the truth at work in your life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the narrow gate that few will enter. Jesus says, you can try your religion. You can try to practice your religion. Even Christianity as a religion. Christianity as a religion is designed to point to the gospel. And if you never get to the gospel message, if it never enters your heart, if it never transforms your life, you've missed the picture. The truth is a person. He is alive and at work in our lives, and it is Him at work in our hearts and our lives that makes us true. That our actions align with our beliefs. That what we do, what we sing, what we say flows from who we are as people who have been encountered and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us integrity. That's what makes our lives true. That our inner core matches our actions. That our relationship with God transforms our hearts, transforms our life. That's what makes truth functional in our lives. That is how we preserve the truth, by encountering Jesus Christ, by making Him alive in our lives. I think preservation of the truth isn't quite the best phrase. It's to keep the truth alive within us, to keep that torch burning, that the light of Christ shines in the darkness of this world. That is what sets the Church of Jesus Christ apart from just any other religion. The truth fills us, transforms us, and leads us to act. We preserve this truth by making it dynamic. So when people see our lives, they see that we have something real. We have something concrete. All of those actions that we do to make us feel like good people, by having all the right answers, makes us feel like we have it right. But it doesn't lead to transformation. In Jesus Christ, there is an inner glory, a foundation that grounds us, that lifts us up, that electrifies us. And it makes all the difference. One of the great purposes of the church is to preserve this truth by making it alive, by testifying to it, by telling the story of the hope that we have, the light that is in our eyes. And this is a truth that calls people, that draws them in, because that is what they search for. And that is the meaning that makes all the difference. Thanks be to God that He speaks the word of truth, that He brings order out of the chaos of our lives. That truth gives us life. Amen.